So let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, or sorry, 1 through 31. The Apostle Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Let's pray. God, we ask that your Spirit today would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that we might both know you in your word, and we might rightly discern ourselves. God, strengthen us today with the good news of the gospel, even while we look honestly at ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How well do you know your heart? And then along with that, how well do you know your God? And I suspect that if you're really honest and very careful, the answer to those two questions will be the same. But I also would venture to say that we probably don't know our hearts very well, which probably means we don't know our God very well. I think that it's our heart that really reveals this. We resist pushing sort of beyond that surface level of who we are because we're scared of what we might actually find. You might find a person that's not as good, not as wise, not as kind, not as godly as you want yourself to be. And in the same way, we fear that an honest conversation about our relationship to God would be spiritually devastating. I don't know about you. These questions really bother me. Do I really know him? Do I really love him? One of the most fearful prayers in my mind that comes from the scriptures is in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That's fearful to me. I don't know about you. And I'm not saying this because I want you to feel really bad. Maybe it's just me trying to say what really goes on in my heart. I'm saying this really because I have very, very, very good news for you. Jesus, who died for you and rose for you, also graciously leads you to face the fear of really knowing your heart and really knowing your God. Like, Jesus isn't taking us to a place where we would despair. He's actually taking us to a place where we would find great joy and hope. Because the second you know your heart before Christ, you actually best know your God in Christ. I'm just admitting that this is hard. And it leads to life, as Jesus says. So I think then the hope is that we could venture into search me, O God. That's scary. So that we could ride that Psalm 139, verse 24, which says, see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we're after. If we're going to really honestly evaluate our hearts, we're after, lead me into the way that's good. If my heart, it turns out, is fragile, Jesus will lead us to God who is strong. That's what I think Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 10. He's telling them to see their hearts. He's telling us to see your heart, and therefore you will see your God. This is why he says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware. We should say, well, unaware of what? Or maybe if we were a little bit more harsh with our translation, ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant of what? He doesn't want us to be ignorant of our heart. That's why he says in verse 12, the command of this passage, take heed, which is actually the word that's most usually translated in the Bible, see, or look, or understand. He's trying to get us to pay attention, to perceive something. What's he wanting us? Why is it that we would want to not be ignorant, but to understand? Verse 6 gives us the answer, that we might not desire evil. And by implication, that instead we would desire God. That's sort of where we're going. There's your roadmap. I think it's important to remember we've got to pick up some context because it's been a while. But chapter 10 is really the continuation of chapters 8 and 9. It's all kind of one big argument. And so if you go back to chapter 8, you'll remember what brought this up. Verse 1 says, now concerning food offered to idols. That little transitional statement is what's brought us to chapter 10. So we need to remember what's going on. Let's just do a little review. Corinth was a port city. It was a melting pot. People from all over the world. And so, of course, if it's welcoming to various people, it must also be welcoming to various religions. There's abundance of temples. Immorality was rampant. And to the extent that if you go to the market in Corinth 2,000 years ago to buy meat, that meat had been offered to some idol, dedicated to some false god. And so I even read somewhere and that people in Corinth ate at temples, much like we eat at restaurants. So you might say, well, would you like to go out with me to, you know, Applebee's? That's how we talk. They might say, would you like to go down to the temple of Dionysus and have a little meal? Like, this might seem really strange to us, but that was just normal life for them. So you can only imagine when the Corinthians become Christians and they're taught the basics of God's word, they're told to have nothing to do with idols. And so someone in the congregation raises their hand and says, so where do we buy our meat then, Paul? What are we supposed to do about this? Where do we go out to eat? And perhaps they wrote Paul a letter and he's responding because there's a group in the church that says, we know idols are nothing, they're worthless, and so it's no big deal, right? And then there's this other group that says, but it sure feels like return to pagan worship and disobedience to God. So what are we supposed to do? That's why they say, how are we supposed to think about food offered to idols? And we've looked at that a bit literally. We will look at it again later in chapter 10. But I think this then gives us a principle for what we call Christian liberties. These matters where we're a little unsure about how we should act according to God's word. I've defined Christian liberties as the countless areas of life where God does not give explicit commands. Right? He leaves us to make decisions and draw conclusions based on biblical wisdom. And we know, because you hopefully have experienced some conflict about this, we don't always agree as Christians about the right exercise of liberties. Right? So we want, though, as Christians, to be led by God's word, to know what sort of principles should we be using to make decisions. And as we've worked through chapters 8 and chapter 9 and now into chapter 10, I've summarized a principle for Christian liberty like this. And if you've been here more than a week or two, you probably have this memorized. God calls us to self-control for the sake of love, to receive the greater reward. That's that principle for Christian liberties that we've got out of these passages. But here's what's really hard about self-control. It almost always means sacrifice. Like, self-control almost always means saying no to something. We tried last night around my dinner table, maybe you can find an example, to find an example where self-control means more of something and not less. Now, obviously, there's always a trade-off, right? If I'm going to be self-controlled in anger, I will find more peace. Well, that is absolutely true, but really the object of your self-control is not the peace, it's the anger, right? And so when we talk about self-control, we're almost always talking about sacrifice, about a little bit less. And that's really hard. We all know sacrifice is difficult, and so we need the best motivations for it. One of the best motivators for exercising self-control is an awareness of our heart. It's knowing the fragility of your heart. It's knowing that your heart is prone to wander, to desire evil. So this is that logical connection from chapter 9 to chapter 10. So remember those chapter and verse markings and the little headings in our Bible? Those were not in the original letters. This was just one long letter written out. We put these in there because it's easier to find things, right? So you have to remember to read from chapter to chapter and see the connection. So the logical connection from verse 27 of chapter 9, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." In other words, he's saying, is there a danger, Christians, that you might be disqualified? Do you know that there's a danger that you might fall into sin? Therefore, I don't want you to be unaware of that danger. Because, Christians, we have to remember that we can fall into sin. We can disqualify ourselves. We can defame the name of Jesus. And in the realm of liberties, where we have to make decisions, we should take a warning that our heart will often deceive us. Our heart will often be where we understand the right decisions to make. Liberties can be freeways to sin. That's the warning. Don't be ignorant. Or to frame it positively, be aware. If you want to avoid the evil that can perhaps result by what you thought was the right exercise of a liberty, Paul says you have to start at the heart level. You have to start at the depths of who you really are. And God has given us a microscope by which we can understand the depths of our hearts. And it's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. That's why from verses 1 through 10, Paul references about 10 or 11 different scenes from the Old Testament. He's summarizing in these verses the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and to the Promised Land. If you want to read all of this that Paul rips through in like a couple sentences, you'd have to read the whole book of Exodus and the whole book of Numbers. And then I would also recommend reading Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. Because all those are summaries. So those two psalms are summaries of those two books. And so I want to work through these references, but I'm not going to get into every detail. And you'll understand why, I think, in a moment. Some of you are very familiar with all these stories, so just the one sentence sort of rings the bell. And even if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, like hopefully in due time you can be, but you can still understand the point that Paul's getting at. So we're just going to work through these references quickly. Verse 1, our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul's actually working here specifically through Exodus chapters 13 through 17. You remember that the people were enslaved in Egypt, and when God led them out, he led them by Moses, this man that he sent, and yet it was really God who led the people. He appeared in a cloud by day and fire by night. And when they got to the Red Sea and the Egyptian armies behind them, God parted the waters and they crossed through. So these are all references to that event. Notice that Paul calls this a baptism into Moses. What does that mean? Well, I think the simplest way to understand this is it's a parallel to our baptism. Being baptized into Christ. So see the parallel. Crossing the Red Sea for Israel was the formal break with Egypt. Much like our baptism represents our death to sin. And just as we're raised in the waters of baptism to symbolize the newness of life and our resurrection hope in Christ, so the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea and being led by God were established to live as his people. Paul continues, verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. This is referencing the manna, food from heaven that came each day to the people of Israel. Then he references that God commanded Moses to strike a rock, and that rock would water the nation. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, does that mean that a boulder large enough to fill us, to satisfy the thirst of a small nation traveled with them? Perhaps. But I think probably more accurately, it's referencing that the true water of life, the true provider, the one that nourishes them, in fact, Jesus the Christ, traveled with the people of Egypt. So just as the Red Sea and the cloud parallel our baptism, so the manna and the water from the rock parallel the Lord's Supper. You can see that later in chapter 10. The spiritual meal that we share that confirms and nourishes us in Christ is a parallel to the people being provided for by God. In this sense, we eat and drink Christ, not physically, but as Paul says, spiritually. We receive him by faith. Now, when I read verses 1 through 4, I have a whole bunch of questions. Some of you were maybe even hoping I would spin off and do a handful of sermons on some of these interesting references. But we're not going to do that. I don't want you to lose sight of the point. I mean, we have questions like, what's the relationship between the church and Israel? How is Jesus the rock? And maybe someday I'll come back to this passage and do a longer sermon on those issues. But I don't want you to lose sight of the point. And those would be caught up in the weeds. We can discuss those things over coffee. But listen to what God says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So here's the point. The people of Israel were delivered by God. They were led by God. They were dead to sin and alive to God. They were fed by God. They were accompanied by God. They were the people of God, and they sinned. They didn't get to enter the promised land. They forfeited their home. They forfeited their rest. They paid for it with death. You may remember that the consequence of their rebellion was that everybody over 20 and over, would die without entering the promised land. So that there was only one new generation going in. Now, this is where we pay attention. Verse 6. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So who are you, Christians? What's your identity? Well, you're delivered by God in Christ. You're led by God in Christ. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You're fed by God in Christ. You're accompanied by God in Christ. And so, take heed. Just like Israel, you too can fall horribly into sin. We're supposed to look at Israel as our spiritual ancestors and realize that we're just like them. I promise you, I did not coordinate with Eric this today when he read the scripture reading. He said, you know, we're not supposed to look at these people and say how foolish they are. We're supposed to look at them and say, how foolish can I be? Preached the sermon for me in advance. Thank you. That was right on. So here's the warning, right? Do not be idolaters, verse 7, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. And that's a quote from Exodus 32, which is the scene of the golden calf. You remember the result? Many died. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That probably refers to Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelites were seduced by the Moabites. And do you remember the result? Many died. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Again, from Numbers 21, and the bronze serpent that did save many, but do you remember what happened? Many died. Are you sensing a theme here? Verse 10. Do not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now I wondered, which scene of Israel grumbling does he have in mind? Because there's more than one. There's lots. Probably, I think this is a reference to Numbers 14, where the nation refused to enter the promised land. And again, you remember the result? Many died. Many died. And if you look up that word destroyer, go ahead and just do it in a little Bible concordance sometime. Who is the destroyer? It's God. It's the angel of the Lord that passes through the people and puts them to death. And this is a severe warning. God is both the judge and the executioner of his people. So what's the point? Verse 11 again. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. So we're supposed to look back at these Old Testament examples. Remember, I call this a microscope of our heart. Look back at the Old Testament examples, and we're supposed to learn something. What are we supposed to learn? Verse 6 says it. To not desire evil. So this is where you look at your heart and be honest. You are prone to idolatry. You and me, Christians, we are prone to sexual immorality. We're prone to testing God. We're prone to grumbling. And what might God do with us if we give in? We want grace, right? And we love grace. And God gives it so abundantly in Jesus. But this isn't here to make us go, oh good, God will just forgive me. It's here to make us tremble. It's here as a warning. Don't presume on the grace of God. That's exactly what Israel was doing. We're supposed to look back at Israel and remember, oh, they could have said, but we're saved by God. We've been called by God. We eat the sacraments of God. To parallel us, I've been baptized. I eat the Lord's Supper. What's the warning? It comes in verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I framed it like this. See your heart. Know what you're capable of. And that's not supposed to be some sort of help, self-help motivation sentence. That's supposed to be a sentence that makes you all tremble and me tremble. Know what you are capable of. Jesus says in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And I don't want you to be ignorant of your heart. I don't want to be ignorant of my heart. Jesus says there's a lot of blackness in there. It's a dark place. I think as we today get so much access to the events of the world, and so much of what we see is just evil, and you'll watch as people are grasping for an explanation. And I think it was the shooting in Uvalde a few weeks ago where I thought, there's honesty. I think it was some politician or police captain said, this is pure evil. And I said, you know what, I think you've got it right there. We could try to explain why people do what they do all day, and we can try to fix it with our ideas and our rules, but at some point we have to throw up our hands and say, that's pure evil, and then say, and so am I. Like, it's in me too. That's why we don't want to be ignorant of our heart, because it's far more fragile, it's far more unstable, and it's far more evil than you may think. Now, if we see that rightly, let's take that then to the realm of Christian liberties, because remember, that's what Paul's dealing with, these areas of life where we have to make biblical and wise decisions. How might a knowledge of your heart as a Christian being prone to evil affect your liberties and your exercise of liberties? Here's how. A Christian who sees your own heart will be vulnerable and cautious and uncertain when it comes to liberties. This is totally backwards from how we're taught to think. We're usually taught that a mark of maturity is confidence. And I would say, when it comes to the matters of your heart, confidence is actually a mark of immaturity. I was trying to think of some examples of this, and I thought of just my own decision making. Small things, big things, how I plan my day, how I work through areas of life. And I noticed, as I was thinking about this, because these are all probably areas of Christian liberty, that it's a rare thing that I ask for real advice. I might ask for somebody's advice, but really what I'm looking for is, I want you to tell me that what I already want to do is okay. Good. I'm seeing some smiles and giggles, so either you know that that's true about me, or you go, yeah, me too. Right? I mean, that's just so often I don't seek the counsel of other believers and brothers and sisters in Christ as real counsel. I just want affirmation. There's sort of this confidence in me that, you know what, my heart is right. Now I just need to make sure that everybody else around me agrees so that I know that my heart is right. But even if you disagree, I'm just going to come up with a reason of why you're wrong and I'm right. Whereas, like genuine humility would probably look at my initial thought towards a decision and say, you know, my heart loves sin. I know it does. I should probably be a little bit more cautious of my initial decision, of my initial thought. I should actually seek out the counsel of brothers and sisters so that they could tell me if there's actually sin in here. If you ever come to me for advice, which, you know, I guess if you're coming to me, I hope it's because I'm just going to open a Bible and we're going to look for advice together. That's the good thing to do. I'm usually going to ask you a question like, is the decision that you're thinking about making have anything to do with sin? Are you either trying to avoid a sin that's bothering you in your life or that you're struggling with? Or perhaps are you making a decision so that you can indulge in a sin? Like, because I know that's what my heart does. So I want to be skeptical of my heart. So when it comes to Christian liberties, because if you have a knowledge of your heart, this will produce in you caution and not confidence. I thought of another example. We've talked a lot, as I've dealt with Christian liberties, about alcohol, because I think it's just kind of the most sensitive and delicate and present one for a lot of Christians. And you probably have all met, or you've been, the 21-year-old Christian who has all the Bible verses loaded up in his gun to tell you why he can enjoy drinking alcohol. And frankly, he's right. Right? There's not a biblical command that says he can't. He's warned. He's got good biblical argument, good biblical knowledge, as we've said in the past. But of course, we also look at him and recognize the immaturity and realize you probably don't have a good grasp on your own self-control. On the other hand, perhaps you know mature Christians who drink alcohol, and yet their attitude towards it is much more cautious. They're thoughtful about when and where and with whom, how and how much. And there's a sensitivity there that's not a confidence, but a cautious of not only their own heart, but their love for others. We talked about that in chapter 8. Right? That's the sort of knowledge of your heart that leads to self-control for the sake of love that gets a greater reward. It's the sort of person that doesn't walk into liberties with confidence, but with caution. Just a little bit of pastoral advice, like if you're discipling a young Christian, or maybe if you are a young Christian, like find mature Christians and ask them about how they live and learn from them. They will help you run the race well. Don't pay much attention to people who are indulgent in liberties. They will teach you to stumble. So we should ask ourselves, like, which am I? Am I cautious or confident? Well, Paul would instruct us, verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you see your heart right, you'll know that liberties easily turn into lusts, which easily turn into lawlessness. And we should take the warning that God will discipline his people, or Paul's concern that he might disqualify himself from ministry. If you don't believe that that's true, you could, and you don't want to read all of the Old Testament, just read Psalm 78. Or just read Psalm 106 and count the number of times it says, and yet they sinned. Perhaps Paul wrote this because he saw in the Corinthians this sort of immaturity. And they were saying, like, listen, we're baptized. We take the Lord's Supper, maybe like Crossroads, every week. Maybe they say, listen, we know idols are nothing. It's no big deal. We can just go down to the meat market. We can meet our friends over at the temple. It's no big deal. And you know what? Paul says, you're right. Idols are nothing. They are no big deal. But you know what the problem is? They were right in the wrong way. And that's presumptuous. And that's a pathway to destruction. So take heed. See. Pay attention. Don't be unaware. So if you're at the spot where you go, okay, like, I look at my heart. I agree. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to sin. I'm prone to desire evil. What are you supposed to do about that? Well, one option is legalism. And that's not the option you want to take. But let's just tease it out for a second. Here's how this works. When you see and understand that your heart is prone to evil, you may be tempted to build fences to hem it in. Right? And so you become aware of the potential evil of your heart, and so you just make up your own rules so that you don't fall into evil. Like, and that's not all bad, right? I mean, self-control and self-discipline are often found in the realm of sort of personal ways of living and personal rules. The problem of legalism is trusting in your own strength to restrain your heart rather than trusting in God. And so if you look at your heart and you say, yes, I see the potential evil, and you know what? I can beat it. That's idolatry. That's trusting in your own strength instead of trusting in God. You may even think, and this is usually what happens when we get pretty legalistic, and if you're like me and you're good at it, you usually think, God is proud of my seriousness, when in fact God hates your pride. And of course, we all know that trying to restrain your heart is impossible. It doesn't work. Create all the rules you want and you will exasperate yourself. So legalism's not what we do when we see our hearts. What's the better way? Because looking at the depths of your heart and seeing the potential for evil and now realizing that there's nothing that you can do to restrain your evil, that seems like a formula for despair. Right? To know what is in me and there's nothing I can do about it, that would cripple you. Is that what God wants? Does God want us to be crippled by reality? That doesn't sound right. The hope, though, the better way, is that in seeing your heart more clearly, you would see your God more clearly. Look again at verse 11. Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." What does that last phrase mean? On whom the end of the ages has come. It means that for the Corinthian Christians 2,000 years ago, and for you and me and everyone else in between who's trusted Christ, we live in the culmination of God's plan for all creation and for all time. When he uses that word, the end of the ages, he doesn't mean the stopping point. Right? There's two ways we use end, sort of like, you know, you come to the end of a sentence. It's the period, it's the stopping point. Or we use the word end as in the goal of something, the purpose of something. And that's what Paul's doing here. It's a Greek word, telos. You know, we even use that word sometimes vernacularly in English. Telos. It's the end of all ages. We live in the culmination, the goal, the purpose, the plan, the arrival of God's purpose for all time because the Lord Jesus has come. See, the grand difference between us and Israel is that the Son of God has come in between. He took on human flesh. He came as the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the long-promised and long-anticipated Savior from God. He's the King of Israel. He's the prophet of Israel. He's the priest of God and of us. So Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all that God has revealed in Israel. That's really what Paul is getting by those little connections he makes, like in verse 5 when he says the rock was Christ, or in verse 9 saying that the Israelites, you know, 1,500 years before Jesus was born, put Christ to the test. He's not necessarily trying to get us to spin off into the theological weeds, although that's fun, and we can do that another time. He's just simply trying to make the point that everything that Israel was is fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, if you and I are in Christ by faith, we ought to look from Israel and learn. He's saying we are born into the fullness of time because Christ, who was the purpose of everything, has come. The plan of God is revealed. And for you and I, that means we live in the end of all ages. The purpose of all ages. I like the way that Galatians chapter 4 says this, so I'm just going to read a little bit from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, which says, Galatians 4, 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." This is what it means for the end of ages to have come upon you, Christians. It means that you have been redeemed from the curse of sin and death. It means that you have been adopted into God's family. It means that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit so that you know God. Or to use the language we've been using, so that you see God as your Father. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit in us is to reveal to us the mind of our Father. We learned that in 1 Corinthians 2. Which means that when we see ourselves before Christ, first as those who are prone to wander, prone to evil, prone to sin, and then before Christ we see ourselves as those who have been forgiven and redeemed and adopted and cleansed and filled, we now see ourselves rightly before God. What's the result of that? The Holy Spirit helps us to see God, to know God. So if we use the Old Testament as a microscope to examine our hearts, it is that same Old Testament that reveals to us the glory of God, who gives us new hearts. This is why we can then venture to say, "Search me, O God, know my heart." This is why we can take heed of who we really are. This is why we can confess our sin. Because we know that when we get to the bottom of it, what we will find is, yes, a person that we should be very skeptical of, but we will find a God
who is good, a God who forgives, a God who cleanses, a God who makes us new, and a God who leads us into the way everlasting. This is what Paul essentially says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. At which point you should honestly say, I know. Like, I see in my heart the potential for all sorts of evil. So Paul says, remember that. Just like Israel, your temptations, your sins are not special. They're not unique. What's the promise? Verse 13, God is faithful. So you can take heed of your heart because God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now that reality of seeing our heart and therefore seeing our God does not lead us to despair, but to hope-filled confidence in God. See, in Christian liberties, the confidence that you're after is not the confidence of your freedom. It is the confidence of your faithful God. This is why we confess sin, so that we can rest in the assurance of pardon. It's why we ask God to search our hearts, so that he can lead us into the way everlasting. And this is why it is good to look at your heart. It is good to confess the evil that is there, the fragility of it, because you're after the strength of God. This is why, as Christians, we ought to be free to admit our sin, both to God and to one another, so that we might be nourished and confirmed and comforted by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you say, okay, this sounds good. I want that. I want to know myself better so that I would know my God better. How do you grow in that? Well, this is what Paul showed us. It's in the Old Testament. We use the microscope. If you want to know who you really are, open the book and see yourself. Again, as Eric instructed us. Don't look at them from a distance and say, what foolish people. Look at them as a mirror and say, what a foolish person I can be too. When you open the Old Testament, you will see your heart in all of its ugliness, and you will see your God in all of his mercy and glory to make you new. So if you want to grow in that, I have for you just five very practical ways in which you can grow in seeing your heart in the Old Testament. And I'm going to move through them pretty quickly. Number one, read it. There's really no shortcut here. You've got to read the Old Testament. Know it. See it. It takes time. It takes effort. One of the blessings, though, of being part of a church family is that there's other people who are taking that time and effort. So ask somebody. Say, I want to read through the Old Testament. I've never done it. Could you read through it with me? Check in with each other with a text message or a weekly coffee date. Keep each other going. And kids, this is something that you can start right now. Kids, if you can read, even if you can't, your parents can read to you. Read the Bible every day. Start reading the Old Testament. It's big, it's long, but don't worry, you can get through it. So you've got to read the Old Testament. If you want to know your heart, you've got to then write about it. We are thousands of years removed from most of the Old Testament, which makes it hard to understand. If you really want to do the work of knowing yourself and knowing your God in the Old Testament, you're going to have to do it strategically. I don't know how you can do that without taking some notes, drawing some timelines, summarizing chapters and books. Time and a journal will make the Old Testament more accessible. Those are tools the Holy Spirit uses. So read about it, read it, write about it, and then in the Old Testament, see yourself. We've covered this today, right? But when you see commands and you see warnings and you see promises and punishments, ask, how am I like that? Start to see yourself. Not as the hero, right? We're not David and Moses and Abraham. We're the Israelites trembling in our boots. So you've got to see yourself in it, and then you must see God in it. Pay attention as you read through the Old Testament at how God reveals himself, and you will see a God who is full of mercy and love. God who is full of justice and wrath. A God who loves and cares. I can't think of a better summary than Exodus 34:6. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See that God in every story of the Old Testament. And lastly, see Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, you've got to be careful here. You don't want to read Jesus into every sign and symbol and story. But you must read the Old Testament as history and poetry and prophecy and prayer and promise that all anticipates the Lord Jesus and is fulfilled in Him. The goal of this is then to see your heart before Christ, that you would then rightly see your God in Christ. So you don't need to fear searching out the depths of your heart. As a matter of fact, you should welcome it. Because it's there when you see how prone you really are that you would learn to not desire evil, because ultimately you desire God. And it's in the clarity of your heart and the confession of your sin that God provides His assurances of pardon. It's where that you will see God, who is full of strength and mercy. So when Paul says, take heed, it's a warning, but it's also an invitation. Let's pray. Now, God, we come to You because You are able to keep us from stumbling. And so reveal to us every wicked way, every evil thought, every immoral desire, that You would lead us into the way of everlasting and keep us from stumbling. You are able then to present us blameless before Your presence with joy. God, thank You that You delight in leading us not into temptation, but that You delight in delivering us from evil. So God, teach us to trust You. Teach us who we really are. Not that we would despair, but that we would hope in You. Now to You be glory, majesty, and dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.